Turn your Bibles with me to the text that we read earlier, Acts chapter 17. Sorry. We will get to Acts chapter 21 in due time. but let's look at Acts chapter 17. Sorry, I'm making a mistake myself. and see what God has for us this morning. If you look at your clock or your phone, you will see that we are way past the time. So I will ask you if you can be patient today. The time was not wasted. It was a wonderful testimony. And we praise God for his gift of grace in the life of his children. And I know we're going to be a little more, I'm asking you for a little more patience. But remember, there's good food downstairs, right? Your patience will be rewarded. All right, I won't read the text because our brother Kevin read it already. But I will do a little bit of review as Paul is on his second missionary journey, and he is now moving from Philippi to the church in Thessalonica, which is the first few verses. He said goodbye to the church, and then he left. The Philippian church's contribution to the New Testament can be found in the letter that Paul wrote to them in Philippians with the same name. And that church will be remembered for its generosity, for its love, for its joy, and for its partnership in the gospel. Negatively, the church will perhaps be remembered for its lack of unity, which is why Paul wrote the letter. There was some division within the church, but overall, the church in Philippi was a healthy congregation. And Paul's description of Christ's humility in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11, could possibly be one of the earliest hymns or psalm written in honor of Christ in the New Testament. And it's probably a passage that you should memorize. How Christ became a servant, dying on the cross, and how God highly exalted him to a higher station and gave him a name that is above all every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is a wonderful passage, and if I want to use a theological term, we say it's high Christology. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, and so you can read that passage and meditate on it. Paul, after he left Philippi, he traveled to Thessalonica. I'm not going to give too many details. Chapter 17 focuses on three major stops: Thessalonica, verse 1 to 9, Berea, verse 10 to 15, and then Athens, verse 16 to 34. And in chapter 17, verse 1 to 15, the focus is on how he preached the gospel to the Jews. He also preached to the Gentiles, but how he went to the synagogue and shared the gospel with Jews. And chapter 16 to the end, verse 16 to verse 34, focuses on Paul's message to the Gentiles. And as we will see, the way Paul preached to the Jews is very different from how he preached to the Gentiles. But that is for another sermon. So we have three sermons in chapter 17: how he preached to the Jews, how the Jews in Thessalonica responded, how the Jews in Berea responded, and how Paul preached the gospel to the Athenian, and how they also responded. Now, we have a few maps on the screen to show you where Macedonia is. You can see right on top. And the second map shows you a closer look at where they were. So from Philippi, they went through Amphipolis, Apollonia, and then Thessalonica, and then Berea, and then finally lower down, as we'll see next time, to Athens. Thessalonica was the principal city or metropolis of Macedonia. And it was located close to a port, which made it a prominent city. In 160 BC, it became the capital of the second district of Macedonia, and later it was made the capital and major port of the Roman whole Roman province of Macedonia. And so it was quite a prominent city. After saying goodbye to the church in Philippi, Paul and his companions, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, continued their missionary journey. They were not discouraged. You know, they got a beating in Philippi, they got mocked in Philippi, thrown in jail in Philippi, but they were not discouraged by the persecution. Rather, they endured the persecution and continued to preach the gospel in Macedonia. And this is how Paul describes his mindset when he came to Macedonia in 1 Thessalonians, when he came to Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, or rather chapter 1, 2, verse 1 to 2. For you yourself know, brothers and sisters, that our coming to you was not in vain. So he's talking to the church in Thessalonica maybe a few months after he visited them. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So they were not discouraged. In spite of the beating, they pressed on and preached the gospel in Thessalonica. Paul's mission was first and foremost to preach the gospel wherever God would send him and whatever happened to him and his companion. Paul was not interested in sightseeing. Paul was not interested in finding the best restaurant. This is what we do when we travel, right? Paul was not interested in checking what would be fun or what he could do for fun. Paul was walking around. I imagine Paul and his companions walking around asking people where they could find a synagogue where Jewish people met, where he could preach the gospel. Paul wanted to preach the gospel, and this is exactly what he's described as doing in the opening verses of chapter 17. Number one, we see Paul going in the synagogue and preaching the gospel. Unlike Philippi, Thessalonica had a synagogue where he went for three Sabbaths. Four verbs are used, and it's on the screen. Four verbs are used to describe how Paul shared the gospel. The text says that Paul reasoned, that is, he taught or he dialogued with them from the scriptures. Verse 3 says, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. If you want to read the full message, you can read Acts chapter 13, verse 16 to 41. This is just a summary of how Paul would have preached the message. Note that Paul is doing two things in the passage. He's explaining, he's teaching, he's proving, demonstrating that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And he's using the Old Testament scripture to do that, because that's the scripture that they had. In the synagogue, the prophets were read. In the synagogue, the Pentateuch was read. In the synagogue, the Old Testament scripture was read. So Paul went and he would reason with them from scripture. And you can imagine the conversation that he had during those 3 weeks. The Jews would say, well, you know, Christ is the Messiah. He's supposed to be a warrior. The Messiah is supposed to be a king. The Messiah is supposed to do all kinds of things. This is what Psalm 110 says. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemy a footstool at your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemy. This is the Messiah we're waiting for, Paul. But Paul would say, yeah, but in Psalm 110, there was also a mention that the Messiah would be a priest. The Lord has sworn and would not change his mind. You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So he said, yeah, yes, the Messiah has to be like David, has to be a king, but he also has to be a priest. And then Paul would probably tell him, what about Isaiah 53? What about Christian sermon that you've been listening for so long? About the suffering Messiah. Again and again, we're told that the Messiah would be a suffering servant, right? And they would say, well, you know. And then what about Psalm 16, where David says, he will let my soul dwell secure and not let my body see corruption. Well, David died and he was buried and his body corrupted, but the Messiah seems to have a body that won't corrupt. What do you answer to this? And you can imagine Paul reasoning and demonstrating that the Messiah that Israel was expecting was a conquering Messiah, but he was also a servant. But he was also a suffering Messiah, and that he would give his life. So Paul used the same scripture that they were using to explain and prove that the long-expected Messiah had to suffer, he had to die, and he had to rise from the dead. Yes, he was the wonderful counselor, but he was also a suffering servant. He was a holy one of God, but his body would not see decay. Jesus did the same thing when he talked to the men on the road to Emmaus. He said, he spoke about the Old Testament prophesying about him. And then in the conversation, secondly, Paul would tell them, this Jesus that I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah. So Paul would go on and explain that you've heard that there was a man who was born in Galilee, who lived a perfect life, who healed the sick, who cleansed the lepers, who preached the good news, but he also suffered under Pontius Pilate and he was crucified. This Jesus that lived and died, he is risen from the dead, and I have seen him. And he is our Messiah. To evangelize the Jew then, Paul starts with what they know. He starts with the Old Testament, and then he leads them to Christ. We'll see later that he has a very different approach to the people of Athens. First application, when you preach the gospel, when you share the gospel, when you evangelize, play the long game. Paul actually stayed more than 3 weeks in Thessalonica. He worked quite a bit. He stayed there for a long time. And we need to remember, brothers and sisters, that some people will hear the gospel and receive it immediately. Like Philip, what must I do to be saved? This is what we like, right? What must I do to be saved? Or Lydia. Or the Philippian jailer. But some other people, when you share the gospel with them, it might take them weeks, months, even years before they get it. And you should not give up. Because you share the gospel with someone once and they said, I reject the gospel, doesn't mean you can't share it again. Come back over and over again. Paul patiently came week after week, the text says, reasoning, explaining, proving, proclaiming. Sometimes we give up too quickly. We are in a pluralistic society that says all religions are the same. We need to demonstrate that Jesus is the only way. And that takes time. Our society do not believe in objective truth. We must demonstrate that truth does exist. That takes time. Our society believes that men and women are good and do not need saving. We need to explain and to prove that God is holy and we are all sinners in need of a Savior. That takes time. Paul took his time. He came over and over again to the synagogue explaining that Christ is, in fact, the Messiah. Notice that there's no mention of miracles in Thessalonica. You know, in Philippi, he performed a miracle, so people were drawn. You know, he healed the sick, you know, all those things. In Thessalonica, he doesn't do any of that. You don't need a miracle to share the gospel. Paul didn't perform any miracle in Thessalonica that we know of, at least. But his ministry there was a combination of teaching, persuading, hard work, and godly living. This is what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. For you remember, brothers and sisters, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses. And God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. He took his time and shared the gospel with them and live a life among them. That is what you should do with your neighbor, with your colleagues, with your friends, with the person that you're debating with. Spend time and time. Take them for coffee. Tell them I'll come back with an answer. I'll ask Pastor Jerome because I don't know what the answer to the question is. And come back and come back and come back. Persuade, demonstrate with Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's the only way. But expect different results. Our text says from verse 4 to 9, number 2, that some were persuaded, but some became jealous. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18 says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And verse 4, we see that some of them were persuaded and joined. They became Christians. And many others became Christians as well, devout Greek and not few of the leading women. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Paul did not say as long as he would stay in the other places, but the gospel message took deep root in the life of the Thessalonian church. We don't have the time this morning, but you can read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Just read the whole, let's read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, since we're in the book of Acts. And you will see the work that God did through Paul in the life of the believers there. And Paul was very thankful. We're doing Thanksgiving. Paul says, I give thanks. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Application number two, before that, the Jews, however, rejected the message out of jealousy and sought to persecute Paul. And that's verse 5 to verse 9. Application number two, we must continue to preach the scandal of the cross. We must continue to preach the scandal of the cross. In verse 3, Paul said, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And the Jews rejected that. They were jealous that others were following Christ, that others were accepting the gospel message, and they couldn't bring it to their heart to see Jesus as their Messiah, because they did not want a suffering Messiah. They wanted a conquering Messiah. They did not want a lamb who takes away the sins of the world. They wanted a lion. But as we saw in Revelation, Jesus is a lion, but he's also a lamb. And that is what Israel wanted to hear. Like the Jews, many people today are horrified with the message of the cross. Whenever we share the gospel, some of us are even afraid of mentioning the cross. Some of us are even afraid of mentioning the sufferings of Christ. Some people call the crucifixion of Jesus Christ divine child abuse. How can a father crucify his own son? How can God be love and do that to his own son? Some people say that the gospel has to do with being good, like Jesus was good. That really Jesus did not come to die. He came to give us an example that we must follow. And all this is true. But Jesus came, brothers and sisters, to give his life for our sins. The gospel message is the gospel of the cross. There is no gospel without the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The passion of the Christ is at the heart of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, Jews demand signs. They want to see signs and wonders. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Greek and Jews, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. We do not want to change the message of the gospel today. There is a lot of pressure in the evangelical world to change the message of the gospel, to not talk about fancy word or difficult word like penal substitution. That is, Christ takes our sin and he's punished by the Father for us. People don't want to hear that. And yet, that is at the heart of the gospel. The suffering and crucifixion of Christ is at the heart of the gospel. You all know, I hope, In Christ Alone. You know that song very well. A few years ago, I mean, that song is considered, next to Amazing Grace, is the song that has impacted the world most after Amazing Grace. It's a wonderful song. And in one of the verses, it says, and on the cross that Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And because the song was so popular, some churches, I won't mention the denomination, they wanted to add the song to their hymn book, like we have a green hymn book. And so they called the Geddes and say, Geddy and Stuart Townend, who wrote the song, and say, can we replace the wrath of God was satisfied with the love of God was magnified? Because we don't want our congregation to sing about God's wrath. We want our congregation to sing about God's love. And I'm paraphrasing them, but I think Keith Geddy and Stuart Townend says, what we have written, we have written. That means you can't change our lyrics. We want this. And this is what they said in comment to their decision. They said, we believe altering the lyrics would remove an essential part of the gospel story as explained throughout scriptures. The main thread of what we see revealed throughout the Old and New Testament is the need for man to be made right with God. The provided path towards reconciliation came through Christ's predetermined and perfect sacrifice on the cross, satisfying God's wrath once and for all. The two hymnal committees wanted to change the lyrics to focus on how Christ's death on the cross magnifies God's love in the world. And indeed, God's love was magnified at Calvary's hill. Yet, the way it occurred was through Christ doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, shedding his own perfect blood to atone for our sins. See what they're saying? Yes, the love of God was magnified at the cross. But the love of God was magnified in that he did not spare his own son for our sins. That is how his love was magnified. Indeed, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. That's what Romans says. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. But on Christ, God laid the iniquity of us all. David Platt, a preacher and missionary, said, our only hope in this life is found in the brutal, bloody, humiliating, horrifying death of a naked man on a wooden post. That's all we've got, and that's all we need. That's all we need. The third point of our message, and that's why I'll ask you for patience because my time is gone, is related to the impact of evangelism and the gospel message on the world. In verse 6 and 7, we read, so when the mob was gathered and they started complaining about Paul and what he's doing, and they said, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decree of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Those are two accusations, that in fact are profound truths. It's very interesting. I like what I think Luke is onto something. He's doing something with those two accusations because they are false, but they're also true. Let's look at the first one. These men have turned the world upside down. In the NIV version, you have this man has caused trouble all over the world. Which is kind of connected to the meaning of the word. Literally, the word means to unsettle or to turn things upside down. That's why most of our version says, these men have turned the world upside down. But how they were accusing them, what they were accusing them of doing was false. Christians were not trying to bring chaos into the Roman world. They were often accused of doing that by the Jews. But they were not trying to do that. As a matter of fact, the Jews were trying to overthrow the Romans. Christians were not trying to overthrow the Romans. So they were not doing that. They were not troubling the world in a sense, trying to cause chaos and trying to bring about a revolution. But it is true that Christians were indeed turning the world upside down for the better. They were indeed having an impact on the Roman Empire. They were bringing about unity and love and caring for the needy and the outcast. Those are all Christians' legacies. And then the second accusation, they are saying there's another king, Jesus, verse 7. That is false. Christians were not trying to overthrow Caesar, overthrow the Roman Empire. After all, Christ himself said, give to Caesar what is, and to God what is God. We are encouraged throughout the New Testament to pay taxes. Some of us wish we wouldn't. We are encouraged to submit to government. Some of us wish we couldn't, we shouldn't. But you read the New Testament, and nowhere do we see that Christians are saying, go and overthrow government. Go and depose Caesar or your president or whatever. No, that is false. But it is true that Christians were proclaiming another king and another kingdom. They were proclaiming Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they were proclaiming the kingdom of God on earth. Which leads us to our third and final application. Christianity has, in fact, indeed turned the world upside down, and people are still confused about it today. But we still need to preach that gospel message. I was preparing the sermon, and my wife loves books. Maybe you guys are not aware of that, but she loves books, and sometimes I think she will ruin us, but she buys books. We're still alive, and we're still eating, so I guess she's doing good management with the money. But she's buying a lot of books. If you come in my house, you might stumble on books. And she ordered this, and she was showing it to me, and it's called How Christianity Transformed the World. It's cool because this book was actually written by a former Toronto Baptist Seminary student, Sharon James, who I think lives in England right now. And it's exactly what I was planning to talk about in my sermon. So I took it, and she's been spying on me all day long that I don't lose her book and that I don't read it before she has read it. But anyways, in that book, in the beginning of the book, she says, she's quoting, and she says, many people today would agree that Christianity has transformed the world, but for the worse. Exactly as they were saying in Acts chapter 17. This man has troubled the world. If you read the newspaper today, if you read magazine, if you look at documentaries, people are saying Christianity has transformed the world, but for the worse. But she adds, the fact is, no other religion, philosophy, teaching, nation, movement, whatever, has so changed the world for the better as Christianity has done. That is a fact, and that is not a fiction. No scholar who can say that they're a true scholar, or no philosopher can deny or challenge the fact that Christianity has impacted the world more than any other religion in the world, and positively. No other book have impacted the world positively as the Bible has. None. And you don't have to read Christian books to see that. You can just read it on Wikipedia. Wikipedia will tell you that no other religion has impacted the world. No other books have impacted the world as the Bible. No other religion have impacted the world as Christianity. Yes, many have used Christianity to abuse and oppress the poor or abuse others, but the positive impact of Christianity far outweighs the instances where Christianity have caused real trouble in the world. And that is not what was taught in the scriptures. This book speaks about, and you can just read it for yourself, how Christianity has impacted women's rights, human rights, caring for the poor, education, science, healthcare, language, everything in this world. The very fact that we're here and we're celebrating Christ's freedom of religion, that's the legacy of Christianity. But the greatest impact of Christianity is the salvation of sinners. That is the greatest impact of Christianity over the world. The salvation of sinners. You who are sitting here who are saved, you are how God has changed the world. No other human being has impacted the world as Jesus. I have quoted this book, this poem, and I will quote it again and again until I stop being a pastor here, until you get tired of it. It speaks about Jesus and says, he is the central figure of the human race, the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on earth as much as that one solitary life. No one has impacted the world as Jesus. And I can tell you, no one has impacted my life more than the Lord Jesus Christ. Ever since he entered my life at 7, my life has completely been transformed. And our sister said the same. And many of you can say the same. Yes, when Jesus comes into a life, what he does, he turns our world upside down. He transformed us. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, since the beginning, since he was preached at Pentecost until today, has been and will continue to turn the world upside down until Jesus Christ comes back, one individual at a time. Slaves are fellowshipping with their masters. Women and men are worshiping together without physical separation. Jews and Gentiles are worshiping together without wall of separation. The world is upside down. Blind people see. And those who claim to see become blind. Rich become poor, and those who are poor become rich. Slaves are free, and those who are free become slaves of Jesus Christ. Christianity turns the world upside down. Enemies become friends, and friends become enemies. Those who are humbled are exalted. Those who exalt themselves are humbled. Christianity changes the world. The weak become strong, the strong become weak. Fools become wise unto salvation, and the wise become foolish. To live is Christ, is to die for him. The symbol of shame and humiliation and curse has become the symbol of our salvation. Yes, Christianity has turned the world upside down. In the Roman world, when you spoke about a cross, no one would smile. No one would wear a cross around their neck. No one would put a cross, no one would draw crosses all over the place. You didn't find graffitis of crosses. It was a shame. But with Christianity, the cross became a symbol of redemption and glory and forgiveness and love. Because Christ was crucified on our behalf. You know the term to the world turned upside down that we use sometimes? Well, it comes from Acts chapter 17. There's a poem that was written called, or song that was written that was called The World Upside Down. And that song was inspired by Acts 17. And the world upside down, it means to change someone's life so completely that often it is shocking and unsettling. Isn't that what Christ did for you when he saved you? He changed your life so completely that other people were shocked. When I was doing church history, I heard a story of a guy who used to have a donkey, and when he became a Christian, he used to swear so much before he became a Christian. When he got converted, he couldn't speak to the donkey anymore because he didn't use any swear word, and the donkey only moved to swear words, and the man stopped swearing. He turned the world of that donkey upside down. Couldn't understand. That's what the gospel does. This sermon, and I will close with this. We're getting hungry. The kids are getting cranky. This sermon is an invitation. This sermon is also an invitation. If you're not a Christian here this morning, let me let you know that nothing in this world can change you more than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing in this world will change your life more for the better than the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one in this world will impact your life more than the Lord Jesus Christ. You will have many wonderful experiences. I was telling the kids in Sunday school how I had lots of fun when I was younger. I traveled, I went to the woods, climbed trees, ate mangoes, had lots of friends, played basketball, volleyball, ping pong. I had a wonderful childhood, a wonderful youth. I went to university, I have a degree, but I can tell you, nothing in this world has changed my life than the day I said yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I didn't say yes to him. He opened my heart. He actually changed my life and gave me the power to say yes to him. Nothing that you aspire in this world, nothing that you want today can be compared to what God can do with you if you accept the glorious message. Yes, the gospel changes the world upside down. And my prayer is that like me, like Esther, and so many of us, if you are here this morning and you haven't been changed, that one day, maybe even today, the gospel of the kingdom of God will change your world upside down. And Paul says to the Thessalonian church, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, on this day of thanksgiving, I want to thank you for turning my world upside down. I want to thank you for turning the world of our sister Esther upside down so that even cancer looks like a blessing. That's what you do, Lord. Dying means to live. Thank you, Father. And not only us, Lord, But many of those sitting here this morning, how you have turned our world upside down. We thank you for the material blessing that you give. We thank you for our sister Abby, Lord, that you have given right to be in this country and to stay in this country. But I'm sure, Lord, nothing can be compared to you saving her life. Nothing can be compared to you saving our lives. And so, Father, we thank you for your great gift of salvation. And we will continue until we die to preach the cross, which is a scandal to so many, Lord, but is the power which is your power unto salvation. We'll continue to raise that banner high, the banner of the cross, until you return. So thank you, Father, for your goodness and your mercy towards us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.